This time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the hearts of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Our God, we do ask that you would give us understanding and illumination by your Holy Spirit. Please grant us to see Christ and his salvation in this wonderful psalm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing a series through the first collection of the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, Psalms 42 through 49. And we began this series by looking at those first two or three Psalms, 42 to 44, which were laments. In 42 and 43, we saw how the psalmist was lamenting his distance from God, how he was longing to be brought into the presence of God, and how he encouraged his soul, "Why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I'll praise him yet." But then, in Psalm 44, we saw another lament where the people of God were wondering why God had not gone out with their armies. And though they had been faithful, their armies were destroyed by the enemy, and they were made into a taunt and a mockery against those who oppressed them and hated them. But then as we trace this shape of the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, we're about to arrive at high celebration, unfettered joy in the kingship, Psalms of 46 through 48. And the question is, how do we go from this lament of these opening psalms to this high praise and joy that we're about to experience? And Psalm 45 is that hymn that stands as that hinge point. It's Psalm 45 that announces the victory, the triumph of the king, and that makes the transition from lament to joy. Now, as we saw the last time we were in these psalms, lament still has an ongoing place in the life of God's people. It's still it should still be a part of our prayers. There's still something that we wait for in the fulfillment of God's kingdom at the end of the age. And until we see that, we lament. But as somebody's noted, while it's a legitimate word that faith speaks, lament, it's not the last word that faith speaks. It's not the last word because God hears the laments of his people, and he answers them. And Psalm 45 is just that answer to the laments expressed in 42 through 44. And the way that God answers the laments, the cries of his people, as they have been so troubled and sorrowful, is by answering with his king and his kingdom, and specifically by making his people to share in the glorious reign of their king. That God, through Christ, makes you to share in the glorious reign of Christ's kingdom. So as we look at this psalm, we'll take it under 2 points. We'll first look at Christ's victory on the battlefield, Christ's victory in warfare. And then, secondly, we'll look at another aspect of the kingdom, a wedding. So warfare and wedding, things martial and marital. The first question is, who is this king that appears in Psalm 45? Note that he appears with a godlike description. He is a king, which for the Psalms of the sons of Korah is typically a title reserved for God. You can just look back to Psalm 44, verse 4, and it says, "You are my king, O God." And then as we look ahead to Psalms 47, 48, and then to a second collection later on in the 80s, consistently it's God, the Lord, who is the king. It's not typically a reference to the human Davidic king. It's directly to God. But here, Psalm 45 is a little bit different. It addresses the human Davidic king as king and gives him this title. So that's an interesting feature of the text, that here's this human king who's sharing the title with God, the Lord. Furthermore, this king is said to have splendor and majesty. We read this at the end of verse 3, and these are, again, attributes that are usually, especially in the Psalter, associated with God himself. Sometimes he bestows this on the king, but again, it's an association with God. Splendor, majesty, usually this is something you expect to be attributed to God. Furthermore, we see this king's character and how this shows God's own character in his own heart. This is a king who rides forth for truth, humility, and righteousness in verse 4. He is a king who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. This is a king with God's own heart, not a king who's out to conquer the world for selfish motives, but because he loves everything that the Lord loves, that he has a perfect righteousness that leads him and accompanies him into battle. Furthermore, this king has an eternal throne. Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And we may remember when the Lord promised to David that his throne would be established forever and ever, and we would say, well, that's not proof that this is some divine king. And yet, it does at least make us pause and consider an eternal throne that this king sits on. And furthermore, it addresses him directly as, O God. And people have tried to massage the translation so much and maybe qualify it in such a way that maybe we shouldn't go with that translation, but the writer to the Hebrews says, no, that's what this is referring to. This is a direct address to Jesus, ascribing divinity to him. This king is Jesus Christ. So having established that this king is closely identified with God, and yet also we see in this psalm distinct from God because it's God who anoints him, we ask the question, what is it that this king does? And simply, he gets the victory. He brings and establishes his kingdom. And he does this through warfare on the battlefield. There's a description of how he rides into battle in verse 3. "Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you in the hearts of the king's enemies." So a description of this king who rides into battle with sword and arrows, and whose right hand teaches him mighty things. And again, especially in light of Psalm 44, where it's God's right hand who gives the victory, it's an interesting way to describe the king. And Jesus comes to the battlefield, he comes to the warfare, and he destroys his enemies. This is good news for us, because there is wickedness on the earth, and we long for all of that to be done away with. We want this kingdom of Satan to be done. Every manifestation of evil in this world should make us long more and more for Christ's kingdom to come. And this is precisely what Jesus does in this psalm, as he rides out to destroy all of his enemies. And we anticipate this final victory at Christ's return. In Revelation, John prophesies as he sees a vision of Jesus as he does this very thing. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the rest were killed with this, and then later, after he has thrown the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, it says, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." The promise of Christ's kingdom eventually triumphing over all and being established on the earth. So this provides great comfort to the church as we see wickedness around us, as we see the church being persecuted, as we see famine and sickness, that Jesus will one day do away with all of these things. But for us, that might be, otherwise it ought naturally to be, a rather fearful and awesome thing. Because by nature we find ourselves looking down the wrong end of this king's sharp arrows. By nature we find ourselves as God's enemies. And so is there any gospel promise, is there any gospel grace in this message for those who formerly found themselves to be God's enemies? And I think there is, in this description of the king who rides into battle, mounted and riding in the cause of humility. As we think about how this psalm is fulfilled in the life of Jesus, we see him not only mounted on the white horse at the end of the age to destroy all of his enemies, but before that we see him mounted not on the white horse, but on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, riding up to Jerusalem to offer himself as a sacrifice, so that there is provision that is made for the ungodly as he rides into battle. The wicked must die. There's no two ways about that. But there's provision that death might occur in Jesus Christ, so that the judgment that is aimed at the wicked finds its mark in Jesus Christ as he is crucified for sinners. And so there is a gospel promise hinted at in this text, as Jesus will first ride in meekness and humility to the cross before he rides on the white horse to judge the cosmos. So this is Christ's victory. This is the answer to the lament of Psalm 44. As they went into battle and they were defeated, God's answer is his king who is going to kill all of his enemies. But then in the second part of the psalm, we find that there's another aspect of this king's reign, and that's this wedding, this royal wedding that the king enjoys. Having conquered all of his enemies, having established peace in his kingdom, having sat on his eternal throne, now come the wedding bells. And here we see that it's that Christ makes the church to share. He makes you to share in his glorious triumph. As we look at this description of the bride, just as we saw how the king was described in terms like God, we see that this royal princess is described in terms that resemble the king, her husband. And what I believe this is getting at is that the queen is going to share in the glory of her husband. She is going to share in the reign of her husband. So you notice that the king in verse 2 is described as fairer than the sons of men, that he is handsome. He's more handsome than any other human being ever. And yet, we also read in verse 11 that the queen is described as having her beauty desired by the king. Now that statement by itself should give us pause. That the king who is fairer than them all, the king whose glory is the endless subject of the worship of seraphim in heaven day and night, that this king who will be revered by all of creation for eternity, by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, will ceaselessly and eternally praise the glory and the beauty of this king. This king himself desires the beauty of you. Of you collectively with all the saints. Christ makes his church to share in his beauty. Secondly, we see that the church shares in Christ's dominion over the nations. In verse 5, we see that the people fall under the king as he slays them. But then in verse 12, we read concerning the queen that the richest of the people bring a gift, and they come and bring tribute, and they seek the queen's favor. In verse 12. So the queen again shares in the king's relationship to the peoples and the king's relationship to the nations. Again, we also see how the queen's glory is like unto that of the king. There's a focus on the king's clothing in verse 8. The king's clothing is redolent with myrrh and aloe and cassia. And similarly, there's a focus on the glorious apparel of the queen in verse 13. Her clothing is interwoven with gold, and then further on, she is described with her garment of many colors. So again, a focus how the king dresses, royal apparel, glorious apparel, so also the queen. Furthermore, as the king is anointed with joy, in verse 7, so the queen also enters into the king's joy in verse 15. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. And then verse 15, the queen shares in that. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. And finally, it's the palace itself that links the king and the queen together, that the description of the king very, very nigh ends with the king in his palace with the queen standing at his side. And in verse 15, we have a vision of the queen walking into the palace of the king. The answer to the lament of Psalms 42 and 43, longing to come into the presence of God, to come into the presence of Christ and to see him. There's one more aspect that I think this psalm gets at, how the church will share with Christ in his glorious reign, and that's in verse 16, in place of your fathers will be your sons. This is addressed to the king again. You shall make them princes in all the earth. That those who have the church for their mother, as Paul says in Galatians, that the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, is our mother. That those who are children of the church are made to rule and reign on the earth together with Christ. And so this is the hope that we as the bride of Christ collectively, as sons of Christ individually through adoption, this is the hope that we have, that we will share in the reign of Christ's kingdom forever and ever, that his glory is shared with us, that the glory that he has won at the resurrection and in his ascension, he now gives to us. And the joy that he won in his resurrection and ascension, he also shares with us. But as we reflect on this, we should consider how much it cost our King to get this for us. The King is described as having garments that are infused, soaked, saturated with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. As we think ahead to the life of Jesus in the New Testament, we should think, where is it that we see Jesus' garments anointed with myrrh and aloes? And it's between the cross and his burial, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come to anoint Jesus' body with a very large quantity of spices. That the cost of you, of us, sharing in Christ's glory was nothing less than his sacrifice and death at the cross. That without the cross of Christ, there is no sharing, there is no participation in his glory. But the good news is that he went there, and he came out on the other side, and that he now freely shares this with his people. That he espouses the church to himself. It's something to consider that you, again, together corporately with all of the saints, are destined to become and have already become the conjugal counterpart of God the Son. As we think of human marriages and the intense union that is expressed in that, and all that is shared in human marriages, that all of this is a shadow pointing us to a marriage between God himself and his people. And what will it be like in glory when Christ, when we see the consummation of that union? We can imagine, we can strive towards looking at it, but it's something that we still wait to be revealed with eager hope and anticipation. And it's a hope that should transform the way we think, the way we view church, the way we view our Savior, the way we view history even itself, that there is an end to history that ends with this royal wedding in which you get to be one of the Queen's sons who reigns on the earth, and in which you corporately get to be the bride of Christ who shares in his glory. So in the meantime, as we have this hope set before us, how then should we live? The Queen is exhorted to forsake her father's house and her people. Now for us who have grown up in the church, we oftentimes don't have to live out this command in a way that other people are called to. We're all called to radically leave everything that would stop us from coming to Christ, but many of us, thankfully, because our God is gracious and he restores creation and nature, have not had to be disowned by our parents. Or we have not had to be disowned by our community or our society. And yet there are other places in the world and even in our own country where the gospel has not made such inroads, even perhaps some places in our own city, where to follow Christ means that you have to leave your parents. You have to be disowned by your parents because of what you believe. Or it may mean that you have to be disowned by the community in which you live in order to follow Christ. But friends, it is worth it. It is worth every bit of it to share in Christ's reign and in his glorious kingdom. And so let us together leave aside every encumbrance, every sin that would hinder us, everything that would keep us from coming to Christ, whether that's family who would restrain us, a community that would restrain us, or whether it's our own sins that we love and harbor in our hearts. Let's leave it behind and come worship and bow down to our King. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for and this great hope that you have given us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We do pray, Jesus, that you would come quickly, that you would consummate that day, that wedding feast of the Lamb. And we thank you for that blessing that is given, that blessed are all those who are invited to that marriage supper. May each of us be such as are invited and found there. We pray this in Jesus' name.